Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Larry Osborne with today's teaching.
They were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah or deliverer. In their mind, they thought God had promised that one was going to come and restore their nation to its previous glory. They thought one was going to come and just remove and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. And they were certain that they would reinstitute, or this deliverer would reinstitute, the good old days, which frankly, had you really been there, were not such good old days. And when he showed up, he was completely different. He confused everybody because, he didn't go back to the good old days. He exposed the hypocrisy and the emptiness of much of what they considered to be the good old days. He wasn't about restoring the nation back to his glory. He was about restoring a kingdom of a completely different type. And he wasn't talking about or doing anything to deliver them from the Roman oppressors. He was talking about delivering them from sin. So people were pretty much confused across the board. The regular folks were shocked because he didn't seem to live out the life that they expected of their religious leaders. You know, just like today, they had kind of a higher standard of what they expected of someone who was a prophet, a teacher, or a leader. In my role, since I've been in, quote, vocational ministry, I've always been amazed how many people would come up at one time or another and say, well, you can't do that if you're a pastor, or you can't say that, or you can't whatever. And I'm always thinking, like, well, if you're a Christian plumber and you can do it, I can do it as a Christian pastor. I don't get where this kind of different kind of standard, and that's what he did. He just blew up their standard. So the people were kind of shocked by what was going on, but the religious leaders, they were incensed because as he pulled away and didn't honor all of their traditions and kind of little layers of stuff that they'd built up, he was essentially pulling the rug right out from under all that they stood on. And they became more and more incensed. We've seen that one of the plans of Mark as he writes his book is to walk us through to, so that we come to this point where we have to make a decision. Is he the Savior, the Lord, the King of Kings, or is he a fraud? Is he worthy to be followed at the cost of all, or is he worthy to be wiped out, taken away, and even killed? And that whole process is what's going on as we are even in these beginning chapters of Mark. And today we come to a passage that talks about the people's confusion with the way Jesus dealt with the religious rituals of that day. And it's a very simple passage. They come up to Jesus, and some folks ask him, well, why is it your disciples, your followers, why don't they fast on a regular basis? I mean, John the Baptist followers do that. The Pharisees, kind of the spiritual hyperdogs, the special ops, God followers that we know of today, they do that. Why don't yours? And then Jesus says, well, it makes no sense. These are good times. These are the best of times. Why in the world would they fast? There'll come a time where they'll need to fast, but not now. And then he, with a little bit of intrigue, lays out this little word picture, this metaphor, that only later on begins to make some sense. But essentially what he's saying is this: my kingdom's completely different than what you expect. And it's not going to be able to be put into the old forms and the old traditions and the boxes that you are so comfortable with. It's a completely different thing. Now, I want us to see this passage with our own eyes, so I invite you to take your Bibles and find Mark chapter 2, or your digital device, and find Mark chapter 2. For all of you brand new at following the Bible and all of this, there's a table of contents. Mark chapter 2 is, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the four gospels or stories of the life of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 2, we pick up these few verses, verses 18 to 22. So here we go. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That was their regular pattern as a ritual. So some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Verse 19, Jesus answered, Well, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? I mean, it's a wedding party. It makes no sense that this will be a time of fasting and mourning. They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. He's going to leave. And on that day, they will fast because there will be times of sorrow. There will be times of persecution. There will be difficult times that are going to come. And then he makes the first of what, through the book of Mark, are going to be many cryptic insights into the fact of his kingdom is completely different than they expect. Here's what he says, verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making it far worse. So you've got a piece of a garment that's already shrunk. You want to put a little patch on it. It's not yet shrunk. Once it shrinks, it's going to make the tear worse than it was before. And then he points out something about wine in a wine-drinking culture. No one pours new wine into an old wineskin. Why? Because the old wineskin has already been stretched by the new wine that was put in it as it fermented. And he says, no one does that, and it's for a very simple reason. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and then you got double trouble. Both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, just as he is saying, my new kingdom's going to be different than your old concepts of what you think God has. Now, that's a passage. But for us to understand it, we need to step back and understand the backstory. And that is what was going on with this fasting question. Because fasting is not a particularly big deal in our culture, and it's not a big deal in the Christian culture today. So I want to step back and fill you in with some things that were all part of their mind at that point. And we're going to take a quick look at what the Bible said in the Old Testament about fasting, what was going on when Jesus showed up in people's minds about fasting. And then, so that I don't have to answer all the worship response cards, they're going to say, hey, what about today? I'm going to take a brief little look at what it says in the New Testament. And then with that background in this passage, then we'll step back and we'll say, okay, so what? How does this apply to our life? And we're going to find there's some important life principles about God, about ourselves, what he's looking for, and how we are to respond and how he responds. But first, let's step back and get a little of this backstory. So the first thing I want to talk about is, and you might pull out your note sheet so you can follow along, is fasting in the Old Testament. This idea of fasting in the Old Testament. Now, when I say fasting in the Old Testament, I don't mean in the days of Jesus. I mean, what does the Old Testament biblically, the passages, what do they say? And you might write down this very simple phrase. Fasting in the Old Testament was a response, not a ritual. From Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, whenever fasting is mentioned, it is always a response, not a religious discipline or ritual that people would do. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament. 10 of them we know as the Ten Commandments, and 603 others. And not one of them is a command to fast. There is one little statement that we are to deny ourselves, and it was on the one day a year called the Day of Atonement. But even that passage is not a command to fast. It might include fasting, but any command to fast is not found in the Bible. It's Old Testament. It's always a response. It's a response to a crisis. It's a response to mourning. It's a response when it's time to turn around, what the Bible calls repent, and head in a different direction and say, oh Lord, please have mercy upon me. Always a response, always voluntary. I've got a series of verses written on your note sheet you can check out later this week. They show fasting in these situations. One of them is that 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 to 18 passage. And it's where David, of David and Goliath fame and David and Bathsheba infamy, has had his affair with Bathsheba, and now a child is about to be born of that union, and God comes and says there's a whole lot of things are going to happen because of what you've done. And one of those things is going to be this child is going to die. Well, David immediately begins to fast and pray before the Lord that somehow that would not happen. And he is completely distraught, so much of so that his servants and the royal court is very concerned about him. And then when the child dies, they don't know how to tell him because they think he'll do something really crazy. But they finally tell him, and he goes, oh. And he gets up and he bathes, And he goes and eats and goes on with life. And now they're really confused. Like, what's up with this? And he says, well, when the child was still alive, I fasted and prayed, perhaps the Lord would change what he declared he would do. But now that child is dead, he's not going to come back to me. I will go to him. I need to move on with my life. On your note sheet is also a passage from a book called Esther, chapter 4, where the children of Israel are now in captivity in another nation because of their sin, and they're under some season of judgment. And then they hear that the nation that they are in is planning a genocide to wipe them out completely. So they fast and they pray to the Lord. There's another story about a guy named Jonah, and there was this nation called Ninevite that he hated the Ninevites. Nineveh and Ninevites lived there. He hated them. They had done horrific things to the nation of Israel, and God comes to him and he says, you as a prophet are supposed to go to Nineveh and proclaim that God's judgment is coming. And here's what he thinks. I know the God I have. He's a God of forgiveness and mercy. If I go and proclaim that, there's a chance they might repent, and then God will let them off the hook. There's no way I'm doing that. So Nineveh's over here. He heads over there. He gets on a boat, and there's a great storm that takes place, and everybody going, what up with this? And he says, hey, it's all my fault. He explains what he's done. He says, throw me overboard. The storm will stop. They do. They throw him overboard. The storm stops. And a big old fish takes him. And 3 days later, he's barfed up onto the shores of Nineveh. He looks really strange after that experience. He runs around proclaiming, God's going to judge you guys. And sure enough, they repent. And part of their repentance and turning around is to fast and plead with the Lord for mercy. Old Testament fasting, always a response, never a ritual, to extreme circumstances. Now, the fasting that they're talking about in the days of Jesus, thousands of years later, centuries later, had really changed. Let's talk about fasting in the New Testament, in the days of Jesus. In the days of Jesus, fasting had become a religious ritual, a spiritual discipline. It was no longer a response to heartache, despair, just a really critical time and situation in your life. It was something that the hyper-spiritual did and found pride in doing. The Pharisees, who were the most committed people of that day and eventually became the enemies of Jesus, they were very proud that they fasted twice a week, every Monday and Thursday, and thus Taco Tuesdays started. There's a story in Luke chapter 18 where two people go in to pray, Jesus tells, and he says one of them was just an absolute sinner, and all he did was say, oh Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, and the Lord said his prayers were answered. And he says there's another guy whose main characteristic in life was he looked down on everybody else. He was a Pharisee. He thought he was more spiritual. So he looked down on everybody else, and he goes in there and prays, and he says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like this loser over here because and he names two disciplines. I give a tithe of everything I receive. Off the top, 10% of what God blesses me with, I give away. Good thing. And he says, and I fast twice a week. And the Lord says because of his arrogance, his prayer wasn't even heard. The one they thought had no chance of reaching God, reached God. The one they thought was like the one you want to be had no chance of reaching God. A weird thing had happened. A sign of brokenness and humility had turned into a source of pride. A thing you used to measure and show off that you were more spiritual than anybody else. Now, I want to be crystal clear in this. Jesus wasn't against fasting. He fasted himself. You might remember a number of weeks ago in the book of Mark when we came to the section where Jesus is baptized with John's baptism, which was an identification with sin, even though he wasn't a sinner. He comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends on him, and the Father from heaven says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where for 40 days he fasted to prepare himself for his great test. Not the cross, but the first test. It was a test where he was tested by Satan himself with three temptations. And there Jesus passed his test at the beginning of his ministry, that at the beginning of time, Adam and Eve failed in the garden, which brought sin and death to us and prepared Jesus to bring life to us when he would die in our place. So Jesus fasted, but I want you to catch this. Not as a ritual, not as a sign to show his spirituality, not as some necessary thing that the Father was demanding. He fasted because the Holy Spirit led him to do a fast. Now, as I said, this creates the question of, well, what about us today? Where does that fit in? So let me take just a little sidebar, a few moments, and talk about fasting in the New Testament. What does the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, what does it say about fasting? It pretty much says exactly what the Old Testament says. It is a response to extreme circumstances. There is no command to fast in the New Testament as if somehow in this spiritual discipline there is special power or God is pleased or it's part of our checklist. It continues to be a response. And there's stories of it in the book of Acts. I got a couple of them written on your note sheet where when the Apostle Paul turns from being the arch enemy of God, imprisoning Christians, even having some killed, to now realizing, no, Jesus is the Messiah, he fasts after that. When they're making a big, huge decision in the early church, they would have a time of prayer and fasting. But it was always a result, just like in the Old Testament, to extreme circumstances. So now, what we've done is we've taken a little time here at the beginning. We've looked at this passage. We've tried to step back into the context to understand what the fasting question was about. But if I were to send you home right now, I'd be like, what was that? Right? I mean, like, what did we do with that? So I want to step back in the rest of the passage because all Scripture is given to train and instruct and teach us about righteousness and about God and how to live. So I want to put that lens on and say, in light of what I know about the debate on fasting that was going on, in light of what I know about Jesus' response, what does this passage teach me about God, about myself, about you, about how God responds to us, and what God is looking for? So in your note sheet, there's a little section there that says, so what? And we're going to take a little time and try to flesh out the so what of this passage. And the first thing is simply this. We need to understand God wants obedience, but we tend to give him rituals. That's what was going on then. The Lord wants our obedience. He wants us to do what he clearly calls us to do, but we tend to switch that into a checklist of religious rituals and traditions and say, that's all God wants. And in fact, if I don't do all these things perfectly, he's angry at me. And we turn things upside down. And by the way, it's not just those bad guy Pharisees that did that. That was done all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. It's been done for 2,000 years, and it's still being done by you and me today. There's this tendency to think that God has a checklist, and all he really cares about is, did I do this? Did I do this? Did I do this? Make no mistake. I want to be crystal clear before I go further. Some man-made traditions, some religious rituals can be helpful. Now, what did I just say? Even man-made traditions and religious rituals, what? Can be helpful. They're not bad in themselves. They're bad when they go sideways. And the problem is, with our sin nature, we so quickly cause them to go sideways. Some of the traditions and rituals that I'm going to rip on, we need to understand, they're actually commanded in the Bible. So if God says to do something, would you agree with me? We're supposed to do it. But what happens is we think we can do it and then live like hell and it's all okay because we did the checklist. That's where the problem lies. The solution isn't like get rid of all the rituals, although you can't get rid of the man-made ones. But the solution is to realize the rituals aren't what it's about. That if I have the rituals over here and I don't have obedience over here, I have nothing. Let me talk about some rituals that we kind of use as a checklist to say, well, I'm good with God because I've done it. Let me start with pretending we're in the Old Testament days. Would you call the sacrifices that were made daily, annually, and in special occasions, would you call that a religious ritual? Help me out. Yeah, of course, right? And were they commanded by God? Absolutely. What about the command to have your son circumcised on the eighth day if you were a Jew in the Old Testament? Was that a religious ritual? Yeah, was it commanded by God? Absolutely. What about to give off the top of whatever God gave you? You took that tenth portion of it and you gave it to him in his kingdom first. Was that a command? Is that kind of a ritual and a discipline? Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move to New Testament. If you're a believer and you get baptized, are you doing a religious ritual? Of course you are. Is it one that Jesus commands us? Yeah. What about if you take partake of the Lord's Supper? Is that a religious ritual, a tradition? Yeah. Okay, it's commanded in Scripture. Giving off the top, serving, fellowshipping together in church, all of these are commands. All of these are somewhat rituals. And the problem's not the ritual. The problem is when I trust in the ritual. The problem is when I begin to think God is mad at me if I've missed the ritual, but he's good with me when I did the ritual and I still live like hell. And at that point, God says, no, you've got it all wrong. So I just need to be so crystal clear. Even man-made traditions are not all bad. Most of them were started for a very good reason, but when they begin to produce very bad fruit, then it's time to jettison them. When we count on our spiritual traditions and our religious rituals to balance out our high-handed sin, something's gone radically wrong. And I want to help you see what's gone wrong. And our tendency to go, well, that will balance it out. So what's gone radically wrong? First is this. We play God for the fool. When I put too much emphasis on the rituals and the traditions is as checking them off and then living like hell is balanced out, what I've done is I've played God for the fool. As if he's up there so stupid, he's got his little checklist. Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do that? And he has no idea of this closet sin over here or this area of my life that I won't let him touch. That's why I say we play God for the fool. Long ago, far away in another galaxy, there was a television show called Leave It to Beaver. Any of you ever heard of that one? And there was a character in it. His name was Eddie Haskell. Now, Eddie Haskell was the ultimate kiss-up. Whenever he was around Mr. and Mrs. Cleaver, he was just the nicest little boy ever. But whenever he was away from them and with Wally and the rest of the crew, he was not so nice. And you know what? In my life, I've run into some Eddie Haskell Christians. They think they can kiss up to God, and he's somehow unaware. Now, in the real world, we can kiss up to people or authority. You know, maybe in your workplace, you have someone who kisses up and spits down, and nobody seems to know up there because they're always being kissed up to. But it doesn't work with God. Would you agree? I mean, it's like, duh, he knows. And so on your note sheet, I've got a passage that tells one of the stories. It's about a guy named King Saul, the first king in Israel. And the passage is 1 Samuel chapter 15. And what had happened is he had gone to battle against one of the enemies of Israel. And God had, through a prophet, had told King Saul, you are to wipe out these people. You are to wipe out the entire army, the king, all their cattle, everything is to just be destroyed. Well, King Saul did most of what God told him to do, but he decided, I'm not going to kill the king because that's not the tradition among people. And I'm going to keep the best of the stuff, but I'll get rid of everything else. So the prophet Samuel shows up and he goes, what's up with this? And Saul has all of his excuses. But then here's what Samuel says. Listen, 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Now, let me stop. Did God command burnt offerings and sacrifices? Yes. But here was the problem. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying? To obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, there's no value in it when you go through the religious checklist, but your life is not changing in the character and heart issues that God is talking about. To obey is better than sacrifice. There's a second thing, though, that happens. We become foolishly arrogant. Now, earlier in this week, when I was just kind of thinking through this message, I had just written down the word, we become arrogant. And then I said, no, we become even worse, foolishly arrogant, because there's nothing more stupid than standing in front of God and saying, look at me, when he's about ready to vomit at what I'm doing. But I want to talk turkey to some of us here. Those of you that are high discipline, high performing people in most of life, and you do the same thing in your spiritual life. You're the kind of person that is internally competitive. You internally kind of do the best. You internally win most things that you're at. You strive to be the best at everything. My bet is when you became a Jesus follower, that personality trait didn't change. And it just kind of was put on your walk with Jesus. And so you're the kind of person who goes that extra mile all the time. You're the kind of person who, when it comes to spiritual disciplines and all that, you do them really well. Well, here's what you've got to be very leery of. When the result of running faster and further than other Christians is you become more arrogant and look down on those who don't keep up with you, those things have created more poison than good. Did you know when God says there are six things I hate, yea, seven, I still want to know, like, why didn't you just say seven? But in Proverbs, it says there are six things I hate. No, seven. You know what the first one is when God says, I hate it when you do that? Haughty eyes, looking down on others. And I can't tell you how often it is those of us that by personality are more driven, more success-oriented, or have a history of those kind of disciplines or whatever, it is so easy that before we know it, instead of those disciplines producing more obedience in us, they are now producing more pride. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. Those Pharisees who became the enemies of Jesus, they didn't want to be enemies of Jesus. They didn't want to be enemies of God. No one knew the Bible and studied it more than they did. No one was more dedicated to do everything in the Bible and a few extra things just in case. I mean, their heart was headed in the wrong direction, but once pride began to fall in, everything went in the wrong direction. If you ever, ever, ever use your spiritual disciplines, your obedience to rituals as a way to look down on other people, the Lord would be just like he was to Saul, saying, man, to obey is better than sacrifice. There is no value in checking off the boxes better than other people if you're becoming harsh, cold-hearted, and arrogant. There's a third thing that happens, and that is we make God angry. We make God angry. We tick him off. I'm going to show you a verse in just a second, but let me give you just a word picture. Imagine I'm that guy that when I fall in love and decide I want to marry this woman, I go so over the top on my proposal that it's all over social media. Like, it's unbelievable what I do. And I go and I buy a ring I can't even afford, man. Her finger hangs down like this. And the wedding is just, man, we put on the dog like you cannot believe. And then once we're married, every time there's an anniversary or a birthday or Valentine's Day, man, my spouse has the best story because I did the best stuff. But I also happen to be a porn addict. I've had a couple affairs on the side. I tend to rage when you don't do things the way I want behind closed doors. Am I a good husband? Or am I the husband from hell? You see, that's kind of what we do spiritually. We think God is really good. Man, I gave the ring. Man, I put on the party. Look what I did and all that. And then behind closed doors works something completely different. And just as it would cause that wife to say, I am done with you, God says, I am done with you. On your note sheet, I have this passage, but I'm going to put it up here for the sake of time so that we can see it. It's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And let's notice what it says. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. And let me stop right there. Did God say to bring offerings? Yeah. So it's not the offerings were bad. It was the life that didn't match. He says, stop bringing meaningless. Your incense is what? Detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbath, your convocations, your gatherings, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, even though I've commanded them. Your new moon feast and your appointed festivals, I what? Hate how much? With all my being. Like, whoa! They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Now that's the Old Testament things. Let me do the New Testament. Stop bringing me your meaningless offerings. Your prayers are detestable to me. I hate it when you get baptized and you have communion. Like, what? Aren't we told to do those things? I can't stand it when you read the Bible. Huh? That's essentially what he's saying here. You see, when the ritual becomes the thing we bank on instead of a path to help us become more obedient, everything is broken. We have played God for the fool. We become foolishly arrogant, and we actually make him angry. At the end of the day, the only proof that I really love God, know God, and I'm serving God is obedience. The Bible is quite clear on that. Hereby we do know if we know him, if we obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. That's where it's at. Now, this leads to the second life principle that jumps out at me from this passage. And that is that God cares about the fruit, but we tend to focus on the watering schedule. It's just our human nature. I don't want to get mad at the Old Testament guys. I don't want to get mad at the New Testament guys because it still continues to this day, to the people at North Coast and the people on this stage. That my human nature is to substitute simple obedience for a checklist of disciplines and rituals. And to have some little closet in my area and say, well, someday I'll get to that. To have some area, God, no, that's not for you. Some area where I go, I know that rules for everybody, but it's not for me. And to think that it's all balanced out because I read my Bible, because I know theology, because I show up at church every day, because I lead a life group, because I you can fill in the blank. And what God is saying is, no, 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 no. To obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice is a good thing, but it's a worthless thing without obedience. I talked about this a while back. We were doing a series, I think it was called Life Hacks, and I was doing a thing on parenting, and I talked about how in our marriages and our parenting, we often focus on the water schedule, all the little things people tell us to do to have a good marriage, or the little things they tell us to do to have good kids. And at the end of the day, those are simply tools, hopefully, to build your marriage and raise your kids in the Lord. And at the end of the day, whether or not you do those is not very important. What's important is how your marriage is and how the kids are. But we got a watering schedule. What's the fruit God wants? Let's get real practical here. Here is what God is looking for. This is what he wants to see produced. Four things God is looking for. Number one, justice. When God looks upon my spiritual disciplines, my ritual, my particular Lord's Supper, my baptism, my Bible reading, whatever, one of the things he's wanting that to produce is he's saying, I want to see you grow in justice. Now, what is justice? It's simply this, caring for the rights of others. Another word you might use is fairness. Now, we live in this weird time and place, this global village where social media allows everybody to bring every injustice to us. And man, you can jump on so many bandwagons, you don't have a second left or a penny left. And I just want you to understand, what God is more worried about is not the program somebody else has put out there. God is worried about what you and I are doing with the people around us. Do we care about justice in our workplace? Do we care about justice in our neighborhood? He says, man, when you're becoming the people I want you to become, you're going to be people that are known for they stand up for what is right. Justice. The second thing God wants is mercy. He wants you and I to be growing in our mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is simply being quick to forgive. And real practically, to overlook. When we say God is merciful, or we cry out to God, God have mercy on me, what do we mean? Don't give me what I deserve. So if I'm growing in my mercy, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you better than you deserve. The opposite of mercy is I'm going to not only get even, I'm going to teach you a lesson so you never do that again. I'm going to make sure no one ever takes advantage of me. I'm going to keep score in all my relationships and whatever. That's opposite of mercy. Mercy is just giving people better than they deserve, letting them off the hook, if you will. And by the way, that doesn't mean every time, every place. There are situations that are unsafe. There are situations that need to be reported to the authorities. But that sense of I'm not letting anybody take advantage of me, when our Lord has given us such undeserved mercy, makes no sense as a Jesus follower. The third thing he wants is humility. Am I growing in my humility? Is that the fruit that's being produced? And as I've talked about before, biblical humility is not like our cultural humility, where it means we think we're no good at something we're good at. No, biblical humility means that I treat others as if they're better than me. Not because they're better than me, as if. I love in Philippians, it says, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, pride, but with humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourself. A while back, I was talking on this, and I used the phrase treating people as if they're the guest of honor, not you're the guest of honor. Are we growing in our humility? And the last thing is, are we growing in our love? Jesus said, man, you want to sum up the entire law and all of the Old Testament. It's very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Four things. Now, you've got a nice little list on your note sheet. You can take it to your life group and talk about it, but wouldn't it be nice if it was actually like based on some Bible verses instead of just like, well, Larry came up with four things. Well, I got good news for you. It's based on some Bible verses. So we're going to take a peek at them. The first one is in the Old Testament. It's a book called Micah, and it's chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. And I'm going to pop it on the screen for the sake of time. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old, which was the command to do? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he says these powerful words. He has shown you, O mortal soul, what is good and what does the Lord, what? What? Require of you. Woo, that's really cool. Okay, now I know what he's looking for. And here it is. What does the Lord require of you? To act, what? Justly. To love, mercy. And to walk humbly before our Lord. Well, where do I get the love one? Well, we get that from a famous passage in the New Testament called 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So let me show you this, how important love is to the Lord. If I speak with the tongues of men or angels, which is a cool thing, but I do not have love, well, it's worthless. I'm only a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, would you agree that's like pretty cool? But if I don't have love, I am what? Nothing. Well, what if I give all I possess to the poor? Every paycheck I hand over to an organization that works with the homeless and the needy. And I give over my body to hardship that I may boast. But if I don't have love, what have I gained? Nothing. Now, I want to be honest with you. I wish this passage had a period and stopped right here. Because then I would be able to define what love is. And somehow love would match up very well with what I do. But unfortunately, it goes on. And here's what it says. Oh, by the way, Larry, this is what I mean by love. Love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. That means put others down, you know? It is not self-seeking. Doesn't act like it's the center of the world. It is not easily angered. And it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I don't know about you. I read this and I go, oh, crap. You with me? It's like I would much rather say, oh, I got baptized as soon as I came to know Jesus. I take communion every single day. I get up every morning and I read my Bible and I take copies. I would so much rather live on the checklist than have to take a mirror and say, wow, is justice part of the way I respond to people instead of shrugging my shoulders and go, that's their problem? Is mercy? Is humility? And is this kind of love? See, that's why we focus on the watering schedule. Because it's a lot easier to water well than it is to actually produce that kind of fruit. Because that kind of fruit means I got to die to self. And I've got to step back and let Jesus really start to live in and through me. And that leads to a third thing I want to share with you today, and that is make sure you never turn your tools into rules. Now, I'm certainly not saying ignore the things God commands. In those, I'm saying don't trust in them when there's no fruit. But what about even the other man-made kind of rules? Most of us have found certain things that are helpful. For instance, if I'm going to live obediently to the Bible, that means I have to know the Bible, right? I can't like make up. I mean, nothing will get you in more trouble with God and in a greater mess in your life to say, well, I'm just going to live to my own internal light. Like you and I don't get to decide what obedience is. He gets to decide to spell it out. But one of the tools people have there is like, well, you need to read your Bible every single day. And I'm saying, well, no, you don't need to read your Bible every single day. You need to get the Bible inside of you. Not your idea of what the Bible says, not someone else, but you got to find some way to do it. Because if it was all about reading the Bible every day, well, then no one was spiritual before the Gutenberg Press. And all of you who are dyslexic, like you don't have a chance, you're going to hell, directly to hell. It's like, really? You see where I'm going with this? Be very, very careful. You're going to find along the way, you and I need to obey God's commands. I need to fellowship. I need to give. I need to serve. I need to be baptized. I need to do all these things, but they're not a checklist. They're a tool to produce that fruit in my life. And then on top of that, there's all these man-made explanations of how to do it, and that's where we get hung up. That's the watering schedule stuff. And you're going to find some things work for you. You know, I'm a reader, always have been a reader. That's how I learn. That's how I study. It comes quickly to me. So therefore, when I became a Christian, man, I just grabbed a Bible with a wide margin, no cross-reference. I just started reading it, making my own little draughts and everything like that. And then I turn around and tell everybody else, well, you got to do it just the way I do it. It doesn't work. Try all the tools and keep the ones that are helpful in your life. But with the people you're discipling, with your spouses, with your kids, with your loved ones, help them to do what works for them, not what worked for you. Okay? Because you're focusing on the watering schedule and it's all about the fruit. Well, I remember one of them that I was told early on was the key to spiritual life, and that was a real discipline time where I was supposed to get up early in the morning. And I'm supposed to pray on this real regular schedule. And then I'm supposed to read my Bible. And then I'm supposed to journal. And so wanting to be all I could for God, I set my alarm. I'd get up real early. I would pray. I would read my Bible. I'd write a little thing in my journal or two. And then here was a problem. 20 minutes later, I had no idea what I prayed about or what I read. Because that's not when I'm at my sharpest. You know, I have 23 journals, all of which have somewhere between 1 to 3 pages written in them. It doesn't work for me. Trying to have a real rigid, scheduled prayer life has never worked for me. It just becomes this little checklist. talking to God throughout the day. When I tend to drive, I almost always have a quiet car. I like the quiet. I then can think. I can listen to him. I can talk. That's what works for me. That might never work for you. You might need the radio just cranked up or loud as... Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Live that you're pursuing the fruit. Okay? And when God has a commanded ritual, please, please, please do it. But the man-made crud around it, it's not going to make you a better Christian. Unless it's really making you a better Christian. And then do it every single day of your life. And never, ever, 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 ever judge a brother or sister or yourself in light of rituals and discipline while ignoring the fruit. I've seen too many jerks for Jesus who are great with a checklist, but terrible, terrible with people. So I leave you with this simple list to ask yourself. And if you're not real honest with yourself, ask your spouse and friends. They'll tell you the truth. Am I becoming more, and here they are again, just, merciful, humble, and loving? And I'm really serious. If you can't answer honestly and truly to yourself, take the step of asking a spouse, close friends, a parent, a brother or sister. Because there's nothing more tragic than when somebody comes to Jesus and they become meaner, harsher, and more arrogant. Like, how can that be? It's all about the fruit. And when the people came to Jesus, they thought it was all about the fasting schedule. And he says, nah, that's not what it's about. My kingdom will never fit your checklist. My kingdom is completely different. Father, would you take the things that we have looked at today and would you speak to our hearts, not as binoculars to look at other people, but as a mirror to see ourselves. And Lord, we have such a tendency to take pride in the watering schedule or to be discouraged because we're not so good at it. Help us to see what is most important to you. And Lord, through the power of your Spirit and our simple submission, would you produce greater justice, greater mercy, greater humility, and greater love to your glory and your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.